We're in Matthew 24. And this is how we need to think of a passage like Matthew 24. When Jesus came to bring in a new age, which means he would bring to an end the old age. Jesus came under the law. Galatians 4 says he was born under the law. He came to fulfill the law. And of course, to surpass the law and to bring in a new age. The old age was centered around Jerusalem as the holy city in the midst of the Holy Land, the promised land that God had given to his people. And of course, at the center of Jerusalem was the temple. And so everything in the old age was centered around the temple that stood in Jerusalem. That's where the priesthood gathered to represent Israel and by extension the nations. That's where sacrifice was offered. That's where if you needed cleansing, you went to get it. That's where if you wanted to meet with God, you went to meet with him. The temple was the center of everything. For Jesus to bring in a new age means that that temple and that whole temple system has to be done away with. And Jesus prophesied that that's what would happen, that the temple would be destroyed and that a new temple would be built. So the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. What's going to take its place? Well, Jesus himself is the temple. Jesus himself is the one in whom we meet God. In fact, it's very interesting. Throughout the Gospels, what we see Jesus doing is basically creating a kind of alternative temple community, an alternative to the temple. All those things that you used to have to go to the temple to get, Jesus just starts dispensing on his own wherever he is. So, for example, Jesus proclaims forgiveness. Well, typically in that Judaic world order, you had to go to the temple to get official forgiveness, official word of forgiveness. I mean, all Jews knew that the sacrifices that God accepts are a broken and contrite heart from Psalm 51. So they knew that in that sense you could get forgiveness anywhere. But to be officially declared forgiven, you had to go through the established channels of the temple. And yet here Jesus goes around simply pronouncing forgiveness to people as if he were the temple in person, as if he could do what the temple was made to do. He goes around cleansing people. He goes around having meals with people that take on a kind of sacramental dimension. Of course, if you wanted to have a meal with God, typically what you would have to do is go to the temple during one of the great festivals or bring a peace offering to the temple. But not so now that Jesus has arrived. So the presence of Jesus has made the temple obsolete and redundant. And because the temple is obsolete, it has to be taken down. It's obsolete for two reasons, really. It has to be destroyed for two reasons. One is, it's corrupt. And just as the temple centuries before was destroyed by the Babylonians, so Herod's temple must be destroyed by the Romans because it's corrupt. It's become idolatrous. But there's a larger reason why the temple has to be destroyed, and that is a redemptive historical reason. The temple will no longer serve this central function in the new age that Jesus is inaugurating. The temple will now be Jesus himself, and by extension, those who are united to Jesus by faith and by the work of the Spirit, and that's us. And that's why again and again throughout the New Testament it says, if Peter writes to the churches and he says, you are living stones in the temple God is building. Paul writes to the Christians at Ephesus and in chapter 2 says, God is raising up a temple, building a temple, and you are that temple. And that's how it works. We are God's house. Paul can even say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that individually our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit because God dwells in each one of us. Your body is a temple. But also, and this is especially the emphasis of the New Testament, corporately together we are the temple. Now, let's read in Matthew 24. And I'm not going to read the whole passage this morning. I'm just pick up in verse 15. And we'll try to look at this section together. Remember, what has happened thus far in this chapter, Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. Jesus has made his triumphal entry into the city. He has repeatedly announced in parable and in symbolic action judgment that is about to come on the city of Jerusalem. His disciples point out the buildings of the temple to him. Jesus says not one stone will be left upon another, and that prompts questions by the disciples, and Jesus answers those questions by telling them when and how the temple will be destroyed and the signs leading up to it. And this is a portion of that, kind of the central section of it. So I'll begin in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Basically, what that means is that little parenthetical statement, whoever reads, let him understand, is section understand. Whoever is the reader, the preacher, should probably take a moment here and just explain what this means. So that's what we'll try to do here in just a minute. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Now that right there, you know, I talked about how some people want to read Matthew 24 as a final coming passage. Those verses I just read tells you that's impossible. When Jesus comes at the end of history, is it going to be possible to flee away? No, of course not. And actually what this is talking about right here, it's a warning to Christians, to the disciples of Jesus, to flee away when judgment comes. Okay, that's what, we'll talk about this more in just a minute, but that's what this is. Jesus is saying, look, if you're in the general vicinity of Jerusalem, when you start to see these things happen, you need to get out of the city because it's going to be destroyed. Yeah, it's not a final coming passage because when it's the final coming of Jesus, there's no place to go. There's no place to run and hide. There's no place to escape to. It's going to happen. But this is different. This is a localized judgment that you will be able to flee away from. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Obviously, again, whatever kind of appearance of Christ they might have been expecting, it's not the final coming of Jesus, which will be publicly manifest throughout the whole world all at the same time. This is rather it's a different kind of coming or appearing of the Christ that would be in view. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. All right, let's pray before we go any further. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for this day. This is your day, the Lord's day. We thank you for drawing us together. We thank you for giving us your word and enabling us by your Spirit to study and to even understand it to a degree. Father, we know we don't have perfect understanding of your word, but we pray that you would give us more and more clarity from the Scriptures, even today, that you might give us more clarity about how you have worked history and how you have called us to live as your people. Father, we pray that you would bless our time together now. We pray for our children as they are in their classes, that you would give them open and receptive hearts, that they would receive your truth. We thank you for their teachers who labor diligently to explain your word to them, and we pray that that would bear fruit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first thing Jesus speaks of in this section, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In other words, when the abomination of desolation happens, that's when you know it's time to get out of the city of Jerusalem. That raises the question, what is this abomination of desolation, an abomination that desolates? What do you think that might be? Okay, yeah, I mean, back in Matthew 23, Jesus said to the Pharisees, your house will be left desolate, and then Jesus immediately goes out from the temple area. So there's a desolation. It means that the temple is going to be left empty. God's going to abandon the temple. So we could say that's the desolation part of it, is God abandons the temple. He's no longer present there. But what's the abomination that brings this about? Yeah, some kind of sacrilege in the temple. Yeah, some kind of idolatry. Because if you go back and you look at Daniel, or actually you get some insight into this from the book of Ezekiel, yeah, that's what it is. There are some people who think this abomination that desolates, this abomination of desolation, has to do with the Romans, or you could say the Roman armies. This is in Luke's version of the same prophecy. This is in Luke chapter 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. So it's the same thing, but Luke's got a little bit different version. He says that when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, you know that her desolation is near. And there are some people who think the abomination of desolation has to do with what happened in the late 60s when the Roman armies came in, the late 60s of the first century, when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem. And see, actually, there had been an interesting relationship between the Roman Empire and the Jews up to this point. For example, Jewish men were exempted from military service, because to be in the military generally meant, not without exception, but it generally meant that you would be engaged in some kind of emperor worship. And because Jews wouldn't go along with that, they were generally exempted from that kind of service. There was the threat of Roman armies, especially as you get into the 60s, of Roman armies surrounding the city, coming in and setting up pagan worship or even emperor worship within the precincts of the temple. And actually, there is a historical record that did actually happen. That's in Josephus, of course, who is the sort of the historian of this era for us, a Jewish man, but who provides a very interesting historical account of the war between the Romans and the Jews in Jerusalem. And from 66 to 70 AD, the Romans came in and set up idolatrous worship within the temple. So that may be the abomination of desolation. But actually, if you go back, and we won't do all the background work here, because we're getting to where we're sort of running short on time to finish this passage by the end of the semester. But if you go back and you look at the Old Testament precursors to this kind of language, the abomination of desolation, you see it's really idolatry committed by the Jews. They are, after all, the priestly nation. And their priests, the priesthood within Judaism, they're the ones who have access to these holy places, to the holy place where sacrifices are offered, and of course the high priest who can enter the most holy place in time of year. And so it seems that this abomination that desolates is something specifically committed by the Jewish high priest. In fact, this could probably all be connected to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about a man of sin who seems to be the Jewish high priest, and his act of idolatry in the temple, doing what he should not do in a holy place, and therefore defiling the temple. And that seems to be what this is. That seems to be what this abomination of desolation is. I don't know that we can pin it down more specifically than that. There's quite a number of ways that we could speculate as to exactly what it was, but it seems to be some kind of idolatry on the part of the Jewish priesthood in the temple, the same kind of thing that Ezekiel saw that led to the destruction of the temple back in the days of the Babylonians. And that seems to be what's going on here. So it's interesting, too, to note that let me just read to you a couple of accounts of this, because this is interesting. You might wonder, you know, put this together with Luke 21, and Luke 21 says, "See the city surrounded by armies, then it's time to flee." Okay, you might think, well, the city's already surrounded by armies. Isn't it too late? Shouldn't you have already gotten out? Let me read to you. This is one account of this. Um, In AD 66 to 70, a similar situation occurred to that of Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, Antiochus Epiphanes is the one mentioned by Daniel's prophecy. He was the pagan who invaded Jerusalem and had the temple destroyed. Now it's going to be the Roman general Titus who does it, but you had the same kind of thing. Where there's an abomination that desolates and then the temple is destroyed. Okay, it says this would occur when the pagan armies would surround and then besiege Jerusalem. Awful abominations would take place inside the temple by the Jews themselves. The holy vessels would be melted by a wicked Jew. There's record that the high priest or members of the priesthood took the holy vessels, the holy objects within the temple and put them down. The priests, including the high priest, would all be killed. An ignorant man who knew nothing of priestly affairs would be chosen to be high priest. The daily sacrifices would cease on account of there being no priest to offer them. Drunkenness would occur in the temple. That's, of course, what happened back in the book of Leviticus, and holy fire consumed Nadab and Abihu. Thousands of Jews would die by the hands of other Jews. Finally, the Romans would break into the city, and the city and temple would be destroyed. The temple would be burned, and the pagan soldiers and Titus, the Roman general, would enter the temple itself. They would place images of Caesar up against the eastern wall and worship them, calling Titus emperor. Such would occur. Such would be the total overspreading of abominations that would occur at Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70. And it was at this time that Jesus spoke of when he said, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then it's time to flee." But this is what's interesting. Let me see if I can find this. This is how Eusebius, who is an early church historian, Eusebius is probably the best Christian historian we have of the first three or four centuries of the church. This is what he says about this. "The whole body of the church at Jerusalem," so the Christians within the city of Jerusalem, "having been commanded by divine revelation," so that's a reference to Matthew 24, this teaching of Jesus, this prophecy of Jesus, "removed themselves from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. Here those that believed in Christ, having removed from Jerusalem, as if holy men had entirely abandoned the royal city itself and the whole land of Judea, the divine justice for their crimes against Christ and his apostles finally overtook them, totally destroying the whole generation," note that word there that Jesus also used, "of those evildoers from the earth." So what Eusebius tells us in his account is that the Christians who were living in Jerusalem, knowing the prophecy of Jesus and therefore knowing when to escape from the city just before the judgment would happen, they all fled from the city. Not a single Christian was killed, as he tells us, and that whole generation of Jews living in Jerusalem was judged. He says, "Our Savior foretold these very events. On comparing the declarations of our Savior with other parts of the historian's work," and here the historian for Eusebius is Josephus, "where he describes the whole war, how can one fail to acknowledge and wonder at the truly divine and extraordinary foreknowledge and prediction of our Savior?" So in other words, Eusebius says, when you look at what Jesus predicted, and then when you look at the historical account that Josephus gives to us, and of course there are others as well, but especially Josephus, he says, you see this amazing correspondence between what Jesus prophesied would happen and how it all came to pass. Now that's important because remember how we started this class. We started this whole thing talking about how, you know, there are all kinds of very practical reasons why it's good for us to study a passage like Matthew 24, but one is apologetics. Remember we talked about the non-Christian philosopher Bertrand Russell, who said that Jesus must be an imposter because his prophecies didn't come true, that he said he would come back within a generation, and he didn't. Well, Bertrand Russell misunderstands, of course, what Matthew 24 is really about, what kind of coming is in view. Eusebius, who understands Scripture better, says, hey, look, when you look at what Jesus prophesied, and then when you look at what actually came to pass, you see, wow, Jesus is a prophet. Nobody except a prophet of God, one with divine knowledge of the future, could have predicted with such accuracy what would come to pass in the destruction of the temple. And then here is William Whiston's explanation of what actually happened. And this is Very interesting. Josephus tells us how that when the Roman army first came against Jerusalem, led by Cestius Gallus, the general, had he but at this time attempted to get within the walls by force, he would have won the city presently. In other words, when Cestius drew close to the city, when the city was surrounded by armies initially, had he just decided to go on in at that moment, he could have taken the city right away. Instead, Josephus tells us, he retired from the city without any reason in the world. He surrounded the city and then pulled back. Remember, Jesus said, when you see the city surrounded by armies, then you know it's time to flee. Well, how are you going to get out if the city is surrounded by Roman armies? Well, Cestius surrounded the city and then pulled back for some inexplicable reason. This is actually Whiston's comment then on Josephus, that part of his account of the war. There may be another very important and very providential reason to be here assigned for this strange and foolish retreat of Cestius, which if Josephus had now been a Christian, he might have probably taken notice of also. And that is the affording of the Jewish Christians in the city an opportunity of calling to mind the prediction and caution given them by Christ about 33 and a half years before, that when they should see the abomination of desolation, stand where it ought not, in the holy place, they should then flee Jerusalem, fleeing to the mountains. By complying with these instructions, the Jewish Christians fled to the mountains of Perea and escaped this destruction. Josephus himself, who concerned himself only with the history of the Jews and had no regard for Christians, simply states, after this calamity had befallen Cestius, many of the eminent Jews swam away from the city as from a ship when it was going to sink. So in other words, this is how Josephus tells the story. Cestius surrounds the city. Just like Jesus said, the city would be surrounded by armies. Cestius then, for no reason that we can tell, pulls back. Josephus tells us then that many of the eminent Jews, we would assume those are Jewish Christians, fled the city, which is exactly what Jesus said to do after the city's been surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains. And that's exactly what they did. They went to the mountains of Perea and dwelt there. So again, it all happened just as Jesus foretold. And of course, those Christians were therefore spared. Those who believed the prophecy escaped, while those who did not lost their lives. Now, Jesus goes on to call this the Great Tribulation. He says that in verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, this is very, very interesting. What does Jesus mean when he says that this is a great tribulation such as has never been? I mean, for example, you could say, well, is this a greater tribulation than the flood where waters covered the whole earth? You could raise that question. You could raise the question, doesn't it seem likely that more Jews died in Hitler's Holocaust than died in this Jewish war with the Romans? I think what we have to do is see this within the context in which Jesus is talking about it. When Jesus says there's never been anything like this before, nor there be anything like this afterwards, we have to understand he's speaking covenantally, and he's using what you could call idiomatic and hyperbolic language. Now consider this too. If Jesus is talking about something that takes place at the very end of history, which he's not, but if he were, it wouldn't make any sense or do any good to talk about how there wouldn't be any tribulation that great afterwards, because it would be the end of history. So he's got to be talking about something that takes place in the midst of history, and something that's an absolutely horrific disaster. I've already talked to you some about just how brutal this war was for the Jews. I won't go into all those details again, but I do want you to consider this. Let me just give you a few of the accounts of this. Don Carson summarizes it this way. The savagery, slaughter, disease, and famine, mothers even eating their own children, were monstrous, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and according to Jesus, never to be equaled again. There have been greater numbers of deaths, 6 million in the Nazi death camps, mostly Jews, and an estimated 20 million under Stalin. But never so high a percentage of a great city's population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem. You had deaths totaling about 1.5 million, which was actually greater, my understanding is that was greater than the population of the city of Jerusalem at that time. Jews from all over came to defend their homeland and defend their city against the Romans, and all they were doing is going to their own death when they did that. And of course, those who weren't killed were generally taken as slaves. Josephus talks about 500 or more Jews being crucified per day. Remember, when Jesus was crucified, and the Jews cried out, "We have no king but Caesar," they said, "May his blood be on us and on our children." And that is what happened. In fact, it says the only thing that kept the Romans from killing more is they just got tired of killing. The whole city was turned into just a bloodbath. Josephus does give an account of cannibalism, mothers eating infant children, which is one of the greatest curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 28. There were seditions amongst the Jews themselves and only added to the suffering. Jews not only dying at the hands of Romans, but turning against one another. There was famine. You know, if you think about what the ancient world was like in terms of food supply and that kind of thing, it was always a delicate matter. But the famine, because of the siege and because of actually natural conditions that were already going on, was just absolutely incredible. Again, we have accounts of people trying to eat leather shoes and belts and shields just to stay alive. Absolutely horrific suffering. And actually, all of this started, this is what adds to how interesting it all is, it all started at the Passover of 66 A.D. That was when the Romans first came in. And of course, it talks about in Psalm 69, may their table become a snare to them, is the prophecy. And that's exactly what happened. The Jews believed that God had always protected us during Passover, so he'll do so again. The Jews had gathered for the feast in the city, and that's when the war begins to break out. And that added to the suffering. So really, really a disastrous and horrific period of suffering. So we could ask the question, what is it when Jesus says it's the worst tribulation there had ever been or ever would be? What exactly does he mean by that? Is it possible to find a time where there would be just as much suffering? How would you even measure something like that? I don't think that we have to take it with an absolute literalness like that. Sometimes the Bible uses this kind of language in an idiomatic kind of way. For example, Ezekiel actually uses similar language when he's talking about the Babylonian captivity, which took place centuries before Christ. Let me see if I can find this and just give you an example of this. So this is talking about this is Ezekiel's lamentation over Jerusalem because the city is about to fall to the Babylonians. So this is 600 years before Jesus. And it says in Ezekiel 5:9, God says, "I will do among you that which I have never done," the destruction of the temple, "and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations." Well, actually, it is going to happen again when the temple is destroyed by the Romans. But you see how this kind of language is used in a hyperbolic kind of way. And you've got other passages that speak in a similar kind of way. Jeremiah does similar kinds of things. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it shall be the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." This is also talking about the same thing, the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, again, centuries before Jesus. There shall be none like it. It'll be so devastating. But the Bible does this kind of thing a lot. For example, if you go to this is a completely different topic, but if you go to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, it says, "Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him." So in other words, it speaks as if Hezekiah is totally unique in doing, you know, in trusting in the Lord. There's none like him before him or after him. But actually, a few chapters later, he uses the same language of Josiah. So the way the Bible uses, you know, you could ask the question, well, then who's really the greatest, Hezekiah or Josiah? And actually, if you asked an ancient Jew that, he would say, well, it's actually David who's the greatest. The language is not being used with the kind of precise literalness that we sometimes, as I think especially modern people, are looking for. Okay, Gilbert? Well, no, I wouldn't say there's anything especially significant about the year 66 AD as a number for a couple reasons. One is they weren't yet using that calendar, and also you could actually make a case the calendar's a little bit off. We're not sure that Jesus was actually born in the year 1 AD. Might have actually been more like 3 or 4 BC. So I wouldn't say that, but I would say there's significance to the fact that the Jewish war lasted 3.5 years. Jesus talks here about the days being cut short, and many believe that the fact that it's a broken seven, that's what that has reference to, the days being cut short. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, you can see, you can make connections with that. Well, let me see if we can finish out this section here in Matthew 24. Jesus goes on in this section to talk about, to give a warning about false messianic claims, false prophets who perform signs and wonders. We've already really dealt with that. But it is interesting. He says in verse 23, so right after talking about this abomination of desolation, which is going to happen about the time the Roman armies surround the city, all of that, and that's when Christians are to flee out. But he says in verse 23, he says, then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. That is, once the Roman siege has begun, there are going to be numerous false Christs and false prophets who will seek to deceive the unbelieving Jews, the non-Christian Jews, into thinking that God will deliver them. Just like the false prophets in Jeremiah's day who cried out peace and safety when judgment was coming. And we've already talked about this. Josephus gives us some examples of such imposters. We see other examples of these false prophets within the New Testament itself. Jesus also speaks here of great signs and wonders. And we've talked about that a little bit. Josephus again gives an account of this. He describes, for example, a star resembling a sword that stood over the city during this time. He chronicles the sighting of a comet that showed its brightness for a full year. Halley's Comet also showed up right about this time. There were other inexplicable events recounted. This is Josephus. He says, a heifer, as she was being led by the high priest to be sacrificed, brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. Sounds pretty bizarre, but there's no doubt that false prophets and false messiahs would use these events, whether they happen and through some kind of demonic agency or whether they were fabricated stories, they would use this kind of thing to bolster their credibility and terrorize the people even further. That's why Jesus gives this kind of warning. And then verse 28, we'll wrap up with this. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So what is the dead carcass in this proverbial saying of Jesus? The dead carcass, yeah, is the Jewish system, that the unbelieving Jewish nation that has rejected Jesus and is now under a divine death sentence because of it. Israel is morally, spiritually, and judicially dead at this point. Now, under the Old Testament law, carcasses, of course, are associated with uncleanness. And so if they are a carcass, their place, their temple, their city has now become unclean. It's no longer a fit dwelling place for God. What about the eagles? What's that represent? Rome. Yeah. The eagles gather around the carcass to devour the carcass. If you go back and you look at the Old Testament curses, which is really what this is, I mean, everything that happens in the Jewish war, you may remember when Moses gives the law a second time. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. Moses gives the law now for this new situation as Israel is about to enter the land. The book of Deuteronomy basically ends with a series of blessings and curses. Blessings of Israel is faithful. If they put their trust in God and obey Him, they'll be blessed. And list all these ways they'll be blessed. They'll be blessed in their cities and they'll be blessed in the countryside. They'll be blessed with great crops and with great flocks. They'll be blessed with great abundance and with, you know, joyful families. All these different things, they'll be blessed. And then if they're disobedient, lists out all these curses that will come. And actually, if you read through all those curses, that's basically what comes to pass in the Jewish War of 66 to 70 AD. The curses of the covenant finally fall on Israel in full. But among those curses, you have this. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you do not understand. Okay, there's a reference to eagles coming. That may be what Jesus is picking up on there in Matthew 24. You've also got places like this. This would be Deuteronomy 28, verse 26, another passage from the same chapter on these curses. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. So birds will come and devour your dead carcasses. That was, for a Jew, that was unthinkable. You had to be buried. The body had to be treated with dignity and respect because there's going to be a resurrection, right? And yet here it speaks of birds coming and devouring their carcasses. Well, that's what happens in a kind of national way, at a national level, with this Jewish war. The Roman eagles come in and devour the carcass of this dead nation, spiritually and judicially dead nation. All right, so that's this section. We will come back next week, and we'll talk about verse 29 and following. We'll talk about the sun being darkened, and the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven, and all of that. Pretty interesting section there coming up. But any questions or comments you want to make on this morning? Chris? Either way, it's a reference to Rome. Yeah, either way. Yeah, there's a question there about the translation. I think eagles is probably better, but some translations will have vultures instead. Ryan?
Aren't eagles elsewhere in the Bible where the aviary or anything is bad? They disappear elsewhere.
Yeah, it can be used that way as well. I mean, especially the dove, yeah, obviously is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the baptism of Jesus and has its roots going back to after the flood, where Noah releases a dove. And there is a lot of, you said aviary language. There's a lot of aviary language and imagery associated with the Spirit hovering or fluttering over the waters in Genesis 1, that kind of thing. But it's... Like a number of symbols in the Bible, it's used two ways. You know, one in a salvific blessing kind of way. It can also be used in a judgment kind of way. And so you've also got birds of the air that can be used as a sign of judgment, like in the Deuteronomy 28 passage. And I think that's what Jesus is picking up on. Yeah. So, but what we're going to see, this whole judgment in 66 to 70 AD, who's really behind it all? You know, when the Babylonians came and overran Jerusalem, destroyed the temple in Jeremiah's day, the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, who was behind all of that? All the prophets are clear. This is the coming of the Lord in judgment against Jerusalem, and He's coming in the form of these Babylonian invaders. Well, when the temple and the city of Jerusalem are destroyed in 66 to 70 AD, who's really behind it? It's really Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man in heaven, and this is the sign that He's reigning. It's the sign of His vindication. Israel's had 40 years to repent and turn to Jesus. Plenty of time. They've seen the ministry of Jesus in their midst. They got a second witness in the form of the Holy Spirit. But because they have continued to reject the gospel, now they're going to be judged. And who's behind it? It's Jesus himself. It's his coming, his invasion, his wrath that falls upon them. The wrath of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation puts it. Okay. Greg? That's a great question. I think there's probably at least a couple reasons you could point to why, you know, Matthew 24 these days by TV preachers would be used to say, hey, if there's war going on in the Middle East, that's a sign Jesus is coming back any day now. Well, I mean, there's been wars in the Middle East, you know, for as long as anybody can remember. I mean, probably a couple things, neither one of which is very flattering for the state of the modern church, but you know, it's the times we live in. One, I think, is an ignorance of the Old Testament, from which most of this prophetic language is drawn, and the other is an ignorance of history. Not even knowing what happened, you know, in the Jewish war and its significance. I think both of those, and in a class like this, we're trying to remedy all that to some degree. I mean, we'll especially see that ignorance of the Old Testament when we start talking next week about the sun, moon, and stars and how that kind of language is used. Jesus is not the first one to speak that way. And if you want to know what Jesus means, you've got to go back and see how Old Testament prophets use that same kind of language. Okay, Emma? Yeah, that's a good question. Well, I know that in our circle, you know, kind of in, say, American evangelicalism, you could really look back over the last 50 years, I think, and see where this got very, very popular to read Matthew 24. I'm giving you what would be called a preterist reading of Matthew 24, where it's fulfilled in the past. A futurist reading has become popular with the rise of a theological system called dispensationalism. Which we talked about a little bit at the end of sort of the last segment in this class, but basically a view that really separates Old Testament from New Testament, really separates the church from Israel, so the church is not seen as a new Israel, but God has a separate plan for ethnic Jews than he does for the church, that kind of thing. And a very, you could say, literalistic hermeneutic on passages like Matthew 24. So that's had a lot to do with it. You could read the book, The Puritan Hope, which I mentioned when we were talking about eschatology in this class previously, and he does talk some about the rise of this kind of futurist reading. In fact, I think your husband has that book. There you go. Yeah, very, very good book. And he talks about, he attributes a lot of this to Edward Irving, who is a British preacher, and then John Nelson Darby, who was kind of the founder of dispensationalism in the 19th century. And so this new school of thought arose and especially became popular in the U.S. after World War II. Jerry? Well, what's really odd on the dispensational scheme, if you think about it, what has to happen is there has to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, there has to be a revived Roman Empire, and then that temple has to be destroyed. It's basically everything that's already happened, they're saying, has to happen again. I mean, if you know your history, you know all that's already happened. Why does it have to happen again to fulfill the prophecy? It's happened once since Jesus said it. Gilbert? Yeah, one thing I'll hopefully have a few minutes to talk about at the end of this class is some of the implications of this for geopolitics today. There are Christians, conservative Christians, Bible-believing Christians, people who, you know, who are on the right track in so many ways, who think that there is something special about the nation of Israel today, you know, over in Palestine, and that we ought to give unconditional support to the nation state of Israel no matter what. Because after all, it's the nation of Israel, it's God's chosen people. That's simply not true anymore. After 70 AD, Israel as a people group, the Israelites, the Jews, no longer have any special place in God's plan. They're one nation among many. Who is the Israel of God in the world today? Who are the true children of Abraham in the world today? Who? The church. The Holy Testament's written about, Romans, Galatians, that's what they're all about. Who's the true Israelite? Who's the true son of Abraham? If you put your faith in Jesus, you are the true. You are a true Jew. That's the whole point of so much of Romans and so much of Galatians. So whether or not we should support the nation of Israel, say, as opposed to her enemies in the Middle East, is not a theological question per se. It's a political question that has to be answered on other grounds. They have to be treated like any other nations. You could make a case that culturally we have a lot more in common with Israel than we do her enemies in that part of the world. On the other hand, the nation state of Israel today is not a very friendly place towards Christians. They don't allow proselytizing by Christians. You can't go in there as a Christian and do mission work. So that's a huge problem with the nation state of Israel that currently exists. But there's nothing special in a redemptive historical sense about the nation of Israel today. And unfortunately, a lot of American foreign policy has been skewed by well-meaning Christians because they get that point wrong. And part of that's because they don't understand things like this, Matthew 24, and the redemptive historical significance of 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. That whole order came to an end, and now that nation state of Israel that was formed in 1948, it doesn't have any special prophetic significance. It's another nation, and there's a couple hundred nations in the world, and the ones that America chooses to ally herself with or not, that's got to be totally separated from these kinds of theological concerns. All right, well, the masses are gathering out there. So let me close this in prayer real quick. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. We pray that you would give us wisdom that comes from your word, that we might navigate the challenges of life ahead of us. I pray that we would understand our place and our role in history as your people, that we are your new and true temple. We are the true Israel. You've given us a mission to be a light to the nations. You've made us a royal priesthood. A holy nation, your covenant people, and we pray that we would live accordingly, that people would look at us and see in us your wisdom and your righteousness and your love on display. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.